Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We're in Peter's first epistle. We've come to chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. We were last looking at verse 17. This is where we get what I've called marching orders for the new Exodus. Peter's language is allusive to the type, which was the Exodus from Egypt, but the antitype is the Exodus from the world. Moses is not our leader. Christ is. But we're in the wilderness, we're out of Egypt, and we're awaiting the promised land. Meanwhile, our mandate is holiness. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We love a lot of words in Christian circles, grace and mercy and compassion and kindness, and we should. But not too many people are passionate about that word holy. Kind of sets them back. I'm sorry. God did not call us to happiness, though we will be happy and our lives will be blessed and we will be joyous in Christ, but he called us to holiness. For the route to happiness, true happiness, runs directly through holiness. He says in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. And we were looking at that word in fear because that causes many people to blink and blanch. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. I won't try to repeat all that I said about that, but I still had a little more to say, so let me continue to amplify. I said to fear God is to revere God, it's to take him seriously. I define the fear of the Lord, Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, as reverential obedience or submission. To fear God is to understand that our holy God hates evil, and he loves good, and therefore we adopt as our rule of life hating what God hates and loving what God loves. That's just smart. That's wise. To use an analogy, I said nature we love, we admire, we embrace, we rejoice in it. I've lived in 4 states, but 3 of them I'd have to say were really beautiful. One was my native state of West Virginia. Not so beautiful in the winter, but just has so much beauty the rest of the time. Then in Colorado, which are just magnificent, and now here in Oregon, which also is a state of great beauty. I love nature. I admire it. I embrace it. I rejoice in it. I said as good and beautiful and awesome as nature is, I tell you something, I fear it, and I fear it rightly. When people take their kids to the coast around here, nobody ever thinks when we stand there and admire the beauty and the wonder of the surging waves that we're infusing our children with unhealthy fears when we caution them about the power of the ocean, about riptides, the dangers of getting carried out to sea, and so forth, if they're careless and fail to show the sea the respect it deserves. Well, it's the same with God. Unfortunately, if there's one spiritual trait, I was saying, that dominates the landscape of modern churches, it's the almost total absence of the fear of God in the sense that I'm talking about. Total, almost total absence may be a little too strong, but it's really pretty pervasive. I used an example as we were winding down our last program, and I said I loved my dad growing up and always knew my dad loved me. That doesn't mean we always had a perfect understanding about everything. Our relationship at times could be like it is with many fathers and their sons. It could be a little contentious at times, but I was proud of my dad. I admired him. My dad was a man's man. My girlfriends thought he was handsome, and they could only hope that I might improve with age. But make no mistake about it, I feared to get on the wrong side of my father. I feared the consequences of doing what he told me not to do, and what I knew in advance that my dad hated, like sass my mom or lay around like a slug and be a lazy, surly kid. You see what I mean? It's not like so many modern psychologists communicate. Fear's not necessarily an enemy. It's a friend. As long as we fear the right persons or the right things in the right way. Fear is only pathological when we fear what we should not fear or fear what we should fear to an unwarranted extreme. Otherwise, fear is like our nervous system. It warns us away from what is destructive. All the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, urges, counsels, exhorts, and admonishes us to fear God. That's just the flip side of faith, reverential submission to Him. Pain is given to us by God to tell us, stop, cease, and desist, says Mackie Shillstone, sports performance expert at the Kenner, Louisiana Regional Medical Center. When the athlete chooses to take a medication to mask the symptoms of pain, he has to realize, or she, there is a real risk and great jeopardy. God is to be feared in that He will send pain to tell us, stop, cease, desist. And God is not the least bit impartial about whom He sends it to. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, God loves you, the sinner, but He does not love your sin. He does not love anybody's sin, and He does not love the sins of His children any more than anybody else. And He will send pain as a reward for our sins if we don't heave to and get on track. In maintaining a life course consistent with holiness and the fear of God, an enlightened mind is crucial. Oftentimes, some of us have helped people move or have watched a big house move. In a great house, the possessions may run the gamut from disposable items to those that are very precious and delicate objects. The precious things, like china, are treated like sacred objects. The utmost care is taken to preserve them intact, to handle them with great gentleness, and not let them become soiled or broken. All someone has to do to change our mode of handling them is to inform us, now be careful there, that's very precious, that's a very expensive object, and it would really be a loss if they were soiled or damaged. And all of a sudden that changes everything. If we're a mover, we treat them like sacred objects. Well, that is the rationale behind Peter's next words. It's still part of the same sentence. But when he tells us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth, he's telling us that we're precious objects and to handle with care. And of course, he's talking about keeping in alignment with holiness. Knowing that you were not redeemed, that is, from Egypt, in this case the world, with perishable things like silver or gold from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. On the contrary, we've been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here he's talking again about the redemptive work in God, and he's admonishing us always to bear in mind that God spared no expense to redeem us. Our redemption, folks, doesn't come cheap. The love of God planned it, but the impeccable justice of a perfect God, the holiness of God, allowed no corners to be cut. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6. Sin is a capital offense against God Himself. All wrongdoing and evil thinking is sin. I heard the other day of some lady who was shocked when somebody was talking to her about sin, and she says, "It's not sin unless you actually do something wrong." Oh no, friends, it's hard for us fallen human beings to even think without sinning. It's not only what my hands and my feet and my tongue do that can be sinful. It's the way my mind thinks. It's what my mind is dwelling on. And it all comes short of the glory, the holiness of God. Sin is the highest crime in the universe. We don't get it, but God tells us. Because perfect love entails perfect justice, the penalty of sin must be paid, your sins and mine. And if someone listening to me, I'm sure there are not very many, but if someone out there listening to me for whatever reason is not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you right here and right now in asserting this, and I tell you in love, but I tell you firmly, based upon the authority of God's Word, you're lost, you're broken, you're a sinner, and you need a Redeemer. And I'm telling you, not on my authority, but on God's, that sin is the highest crime in the universe. The penalty of sin must be paid, and you will either die and be judged for your own sin, or you will allow Christ to suffer that penalty for you. I'm telling you, God cannot and will not compromise His perfections. Don't even think of parking your mind there. The only way for justice to be satisfied is for we sinners ourselves to pay the penalty of our sins, or for someone to step forward and atone for them in our place. For someone to step up to the bar of justice and be our substitute. A bull or a four-legged lamb or a goat may teach us, by way of illustration, may underscore for us, as a form of pedagogy, that without the shedding of blood, without an atoning sacrifice, there is before God no remission of sin and its guilt. There must be a sacrificial offering that is sufficient, and the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb that never did, never could take away sins, as Hebrews reminds us. No, atonement, a real atonement, a just settlement of our guilt requires a substitute. And that substitute with a capital S has to meet two qualifications. That substitute must be one of like nature, that is, fully human. Two, that substitute must be a person of infinite value who can justly stand in for all men, not just one. Only Jesus, the Holy Son of God, the God-man, meets those requirements, those qualifications. He is the Lamb, capital L, appointed by the Father to be our substitute, to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, He died for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, the righteousness of God may be applied to us, legally speaking. In antiquity, there was a Gentile custom whereby slaves, whenever they accumulated enough money, they could go to a pagan temple, and the slave could give his money to a pagan deity whose priest took a cut and returned the rest to his master. After that, the slave was set free. Peter's Gentile readers would have been familiar with this practice, and the Jews would have been familiar with the concept of redemption from Old Testament customs. So that's why he says, I need you to understand, as we appeal to you, to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, be holy. To remind yourselves and to know just who you are. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. Verse 19, chapter 1, but with precious blood, like the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. I'm talking, Peter says, about the blood of Christ. For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But He appeared in these last times, that is, God's calendar, for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope rest in God. As precious as gold and silver are, in the human way of thinking, what the Lord God has invested in our redemption is a price beyond comparison with gold or silver standards. Our redemption was purchased at a cost no less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect, blameless Lamb of God. Lives redeemed with such sacred blood, lives set apart for holy service at so great a price? Well, the logic is, we of all people should take the high road of holiness. And we should resolve by the grace of God never again to stoop to wallow in the sewers and the garbage bins of the low roads. What a scandal to dishonor that precious blood and profane that great name by which we are called, the name of Jesus Christ. So always bear in mind, Peter tells us, that God prepared the ultimate Passover lamb to redeem us. Never forget that. Never lose sight of that. The most sacred event in the calendar of ancient Israel was the celebration of the Passover. Most people know that. Passover commemorates the historic night when, in his final and climactic judgment, God caused an angel of death passing over the land of Egypt to destroy the firstborn of every family and every beast in the land, including the house of Pharaoh. But at the same time, when the death angel passed over, God exempted from death the Hebrew slaves, who, according to Moses' instructions, had selected in readiness for this day a sacrificial lamb. That lamb had to be spotless and without blemish, because that lamb was typical of the Christ, the Messiah who was coming. And on the evening that the death angel was to pass over Egypt, they had sacrificed the pre-selected lamb. They had pre-stained the doorpost of their dwellings with the blood of that lamb as a divine sign of exemption from judgment, and had partaken of the initial Passover feast. As I say, that was the greatest event in the history of Israel. It marked not only the event that precipitated their deliverance from their Egyptian bondage, but it also demonstrated their election, their choice as God's peculiar, his special people. It was a reminder that God made a momentous distinction between them, Israel, and the Egyptians. As special and gracious as that drama was in the life of Israel, Peter is telling us the blessing and the dignity of the church, the congregation of Jesus Christ, is far, far greater. That is because the exodus of the Hebrews from their Egyptian slavery, their Passover experience, their Passover sacrifices, well, they were nothing more than a shadow, nothing more than a symbol, nothing more than a very elemental type of the transcendent experience of the church, for Christ is the antitype. Their Passover sacrifices were four-legged lambs of wool, which God in his divine pedagogy anticipated the pattern of eternal redemption. God superintended the movements of history in advance to conform to that pattern and to illustrate it. Our dignity, our honor, is that not only is our deliverance unlike theirs an eternal one, ours is not from Egypt, but ours is from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Also, our Passover sacrifice, if you will, the antitype, is none other than the very Lamb of God, capital L, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became also a man to accomplish in time and in space our eternal atonement. He came to be the blood on the doorpost of our lives and the Lamb of God upon which we feast for our sustenance. The Lord Jesus, however, was not chosen days prior, but Peter tells us that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was chosen and foreknown or pre-approved by God before the foundation of the world, then was brought forward in the last days to be a Passover sacrifice for every one of us who would put ourselves under his blood and make him our sustenance. Verse 20, for he, Christ, was foreknown, pre-chosen, is the idea before the foundation of the world. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him, through Christ, are believers in God, trusters in God, and that same God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope are in God through him. Think what an eternal plan we are privileged to be a part of. That's what Peter wants us to see. See how transcendent all this is, how eternally conceived, how blueprinted and flawlessly executed the plan of salvation is. And folks, God included you and me in that. See how special God made you? See how precious God made you? Consider then how privileged you and I are. We are players in a divinely orchestrated drama, one conceived in eternity past and executed in history. And in the grace of God, you and I, who are believers in Christ, we're on the winning side of the equation of time and eternity. So how can we be content to live in sin? How can we be content to live in the world? How can we stoop to slop the devil's hogs when God has given us in Christ such great expectations? When God has condescended to invest so much, the very blood of His dear Son, so much in our redemption, and to include us in such a cosmic plan? So let's not treat ourselves as some dirty old cloth with which we've cleaned up vomit. Let's look at who we are, not who we are in ourselves, but let's look at who God made us to be. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You and I are very, very precious. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Therefore, live like it. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God had him appear in these last times for the sake of you. Through him we are believers, we are trusters in God. And God raised him from the dead, assuring us of a living hope. And he gave him glory, because that's testimony that all of us in him are going to share in that glory. So that our faith and hope, they are in God. So how can we be content with underachieving for the glory of God? Howard Hughes was in his day one of the world's richest men. Yet he lived the latter years of his life as a recluse, in paranoid fear of germs. Yet ironically, when Hughes passed away, the evidence at the scene revealed a man who lived, at least toward the end, and died about as miserably as any dying wretch in one of America's back alleys. Recently, I heard one of his aides say on American Biography that his quarters were a scene of unimaginable filth. For some reason, he failed to explain why Hughes felt compelled to store his own human waste. When the man finally passed away, one report says he weighed only about 82 pounds, although he was 6'6" tall. Needles were found embedded in his arms, one person familiar with the investigation alleged. Now, what a sad thing. To have everything, that is in terms of the benefits of this life, and to live like you have nothing. To have everything but not enter into the wealth of your riches, but just waste away in fear and in filth. Folks, God wants us to elevate our sense of dignity and privilege to the heavens. God wants us to take holy pride in the price which was paid to reclaim us from the slave markets of sin and corruption. He wants to infuse us with a godly ambition as we make our way through this wilderness we call the world, to live up to our holy calling, to live up to His standards. He wants us to set our hearts aflame with trust and hope in such a great and gracious God. So consider the kind of God in whom you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and try to live up to your pedigree and keep your faith and your hope anchored in Him. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.